We take our call to worship this morning from Psalm 111. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. We turn to him in a moment of silent prayer. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who hath created the heavens and the earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Together we turn to number 304. Psalter number 304, The Marvelous Works of God. We sing together the seven stanzas of 304.
Oh,
We direct our attention to God's commandments as they're set forth in Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. We have a summary given us in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We respond turning to number 66. Psalter number 66. Turn to me thy grace, impart. I am desolate indeed. Great the troubles of my heart. Save thou me, O Lord, I plead. We sing the four stanzas of number 66.
Oh,
We turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we come into thy presence this morning with joy and with delight, confessing the greatness of thy glory and majesty, confessing that thou art the creator of heaven and earth, who by thy almighty power and by thy word spoke, and it all came into being. And as we stand now in the marvelous wonder that thou hast made, we rejoice and we are filled with gladness in our hearts. We see the brilliance of the sunshine glistening off the newly fallen snow. And we see the brightness of the glory and the majesty resembling thy holiness and thy righteousness. Who can stand before the greatness of thy glory? We confess that we cannot for a moment, except we be found in Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for that true light that thou hast shown into our hearts, that in the midst of the darkness of our own sinfulness and depravity, thou hast revealed unto us the greatness of thy glory in giving us a Savior, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The brilliance of the wonder of salvation shining in the midst of the darkness of our depravity in order to make known unto us the glorious gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And grant, Lord, that as we live in the midst of the darkness and as we do battle against the powers of sin, that ever we might look to thee, that we might turn to the light, that glorious light which thou hast given unto us in thy word and through Jesus Christ, and that we might live in the earnest expectation of his coming again, when once again that brilliant light will pierce the darkness of sin and depravity here below in order to usher us into the fullness of that glory that awaits. What a day that will be. And we give thanks, Lord, that we are able to gather together this morning as that people who look forward to that glorious day. Giving unto us this day of rest, thou hast given us a foretaste of that eternal rest that awaits. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt keep us watchful for that glorious coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Even as he came in humility and in weakness, laid down his life in our place, rose again on the third day, ascended up into heaven in order to be seated at thy right hand, gloriously to rule and to guide all things. We know now that thou art directing and ordering all things in heaven and in earth in preparation for his glorious return. Prepare us by thy Spirit. Be with our children. Grant unto them what they stand in need of. Continue to grant unto us that nourishment that we need from thy word as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the power of thy Spirit, help us to set our affection not on the things here below, but on the things that are heavenly. And as we live in the midst of this world, and as we busy ourselves in the work to which thou hast called us, as we enjoy the various aspects that this life has to offer, grant, Lord, that we might live as those who wait for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That we not become earthly minded, that we not allow our hearts to be set upon the things that are here below, but that we look forward to that day when he will come again in order to make us even like unto himself, that we might be even as he is in the glory of that new Jerusalem with our raised bodies joined to our souls. Grant, Lord, that we might live in the earnest expectation of that glory that awaits. Now for a time, there are heartaches, tears, and sorrows. We do battle against sin and we experience the consequences of sin. There are times when darkness envelops us and we feel as though we can't see beyond that dark tunnel in which we find ourselves. Grant, Lord, that we might know and believe that thou art good in all thy works and ways, that thou art faithful. And though we be led through the times of darkness, and though we experience at times that shadow of death, grant that we might press on to the light, knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming again, and that He is coming to usher all things to the glory that awaits, where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. We thank Thee for this, the Lord's Day. And as we enter into that rest that Thou hast given us in Christ, as we contemplate the marvelous wonder of that salvation that we have in Him, strengthen us and equip us that with uplifted heads we might look forward to and anticipate that which will be the realization of this earthly temporary Lord's Day. And cause that we might pray with earnest expectation for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Watch over and preserve Thy church, we pray. Gather Thy church and Thy children from among ours, and cause the gospel to go forth to the ends of the earth in order that Thine elect, wherever they may be found, might be brought into the experience of that glorious salvation and given to know the delight and the hope that is theirs in Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we can be privileged to be part of that glorious work. As the gospel sounds forth from the pulpit here, may it do so to the glory and honor of Thy name. Cause that men, women, and children might hear what Christ has to say to them. And we pray that Thy servant might faithfully bring that word, rightly dividing that word of truth, not for the glory of man or for the promotion of himself, but for the sake of the glory and honor of Thy holy name. And be with the missionaries whom Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for them and for their important labors on behalf of the gospel. Be near to our sister churches as the word goes forth in this land and abroad. May it accomplish the glorious purpose for which Thou hast ordained, hardening some, quickening others, unto the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray Thy blessing upon each of us as we gather together this morning. We thank Thee for working in our hearts the desire to be here. Cause that we might give of ourselves as we sing and as we give of our alms, as we attend to Thy word. Cause, Lord, that in these ways we might give evidence of our desire to give all glory, praise, and honor to Thee, the God of our salvation. Our lives are not to be lived for ourselves, but for Thee. And we gather in confession of that wonder which Thou hast worked in our hearts. That we live and we are here not for self, not to pursue the pleasures and the treasures for our own benefit, but that Thou hast created us to show forth Thy praise. And may we exhibit that spirit today and every day, and cause that we might be strengthened in our pursuit of the things of Thy kingdom and the glory and honor of Thy name. We confess, Lord, what great things Thou hast done for us and in us. And we pray that we might bring that sacrifice of praise for Christ's sake. We are sinners. We are undeserving. Thou hast seen fit to set Thy love upon us. And for that, we rejoice not merely this morning, but our rejoicing will be to all eternity. As we confess that we cannot begin to repay that glorious debt that Thou hast given us of gratitude and thankfulness to Thee for the wonder of Thy love in Jesus Christ. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings will be received for the general fund and for benevolence. We turn to Psalter number 320. 320. Thankfulness and triumphant joy. We sing the five stanzas of 320. Turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 for our scripture reading this morning. It's found on page 1711 in the Pew Bibles. We read this chapter in accordance with our treatment of Lord's Day 6, which makes known the wonder of the mediator as he's revealed to us through the gospel. 2 Peter Chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We read God's word that far. May God bless His, grant His blessing upon our hearts. In connection with this passage, we turn to Lord's Day 6 in the back of our Psalters on page 5. And we have the instruction that's given here in question and answers 16 through 19. Lord's Day 6, question 16. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and a real righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? From the holy gospel which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterwards published by the patriarchs and prophets and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism is leading the believer to the confession of his comfort, his only comfort. In order for us to embrace that only comfort, it's important for us to understand and carefully to be led through the knowledge of our misery and our deliverance. It's only in the way of understanding fully our own misery and understanding the marvel and the gracious nature of our deliverance that we will know and confess the truth concerning our salvation. And that truth alone is comforting and the source of comfort. Now that truth is not easy for us to confess. The truth reflects the fact that we are lost, that we are sinners, that we're without hope apart from the mercy and the grace of God, that we are completely dependent upon God's grace, and the only possibility of our salvation is a miracle, a wonder from God, by which He would send a mediator. In this life, we need to understand, I would go to hell and I would perish everlastingly if I were to depend upon myself or anything of me. I need to be restored to God. And the only possibility of that restoration to God is by a wonder, a miracle from God. There's only one that's able to grant that reconciliation. Jehovah God Himself in the form of a man. And now the Catechism leads us to the confession concerning the Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. How do we know this wonder? How are we brought to confess that Jesus is God and man, and that He is our Savior? We are brought to the confession that all glory is God's, and that Jehovah God alone has worked this wonder through the gospel. Now, the gospel is not to be understood strictly as the Bible, and that's evident from the manner in which question 19 addresses it. From the holy gospel which God Himself first revealed in paradise. In paradise, there was no Bible. The Bible wasn't written until 2,500 years after Adam and Eve. But the gospel was there. And so that the gospel, we confess, is found in the Bible. The Bible contains gospel. But the gospel is broader. The gospel is the good news of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. And God already, to Adam and Eve, gave them to understand that glorious word of gospel. And that gospel is going to continue to all eternity, even though our Bibles have only a temporary use, as long as this world is in existence. So that glorious gospel of God is that which directs us to Christ, the Messiah, the good news of our salvation. And we look at that, the mediator revealed in the gospel. Noting the mediator, the revelation, and the comfort that is ours. The catechism here in question and answers 16 and 17 elaborate on what we've already looked at in Lord's Day 5. The qualifications and the nature of that mediator whom we need. We've noted that a mediator is someone who comes between two parties in order to reconcile them one with another. Perhaps a husband and wife are having marital strife. A mediator, a counselor comes in order to seek to restore their relationship and to reconcile them. A mediator comes between two warring nations in order to bring them to the point where they can come to a peace treaty and lay down their arms. This mediator needs to be one with whom both sides are comfortable. And typically, he can't be one who agrees with one side. He needs to be someone who's more neutral and who's chosen by both parties to step in order to accomplish this reconciliation. He listens to both sides, and then he tries to find a solid basis for some kind of a compromise that can be worked out that will be mutually benefit to both sides. Here there are some errors that need to be confessed. Over here there are some problems. But gradually the barriers are removed and both parties are brought to some kind of an agreement. Now there's a big difference between earthly mediators and counselors and the mediator whom we need. From what we've noted with regard to man's depravity, man would never acknowledge a need for a mediator. We don't see that need. We're totally depraved. We're given over to the horror of our sin. But we're so blind that we don't even see that sin. And we don't even see a need to turn from it. And we don't of ourselves, and we would never of ourselves, confess that we are sinners in need of salvation. So blind we are, and so depraved our nature, that we continue rebelliously in the way of sin and destruction. And we would do so headlong to our own ruin. We stand before the horror of hell. We read and hear of the judgments that are to come, and foolishly natural man ascribes them to someone else and tries to convince himself that he's not the one that's going to be the recipient of those judgments. He continues wickedly to pursue his own sin, his own rebellion. Regeneration is the wonder by which God works in us as His elect people a knowledge of our own unworthiness and the wonder of that new life that's in Jesus Christ. God gives us to see that we are depraved and sinful, that we need a mediator. And God works in us the faith by which we then are brought to cling to that mediator and to know and to confess our need for Him. Now, the only way to be restored into God's favor is through the means of that mediator between us and God. And we know that God is the one not only that must give us to understand and to see our need for that mediator, but ultimately God is the one Himself who must be that mediator. The only way that God can reconcile us to Himself is by a wonder. And God reveals that wonder as a miracle by which He causes one to be born who's very God and very man. Now we know that the fall did not catch God off guard. There are some that would emphasize that. God created everything good. God had a plan. And then all of a sudden, Adam and Eve fell into sin. And now God had to scramble and choose plan B in order to try to bring about now the salvation of the human race. God was not caught off guard. God had ordained all. Nor is it the fact that God loved Adam before the fall, and then after the fall, now God switches, and now God hates Adam and Eve. We know that God loved His children from all eternity. And God set His love upon Adam and Eve as His children in Jesus Christ. God's hatred comes upon the sins that they confess. So that we can rightly say, while God loves His people, His elect chosen children, He hates their sins. God's plan from all eternity was to glorify Himself in Jesus Christ in the way of sin and grace. And through this way, God would reveal the greatness of His glory. God would make known the wonder of salvation as that which is in Jesus Christ alone, and by His grace alone. All the riches of grace are revealed through the work of God, according to His decree of election, in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of His church. And even you children know why God did it this way. That all glory might be directed to Him. There's no possibility that man can say that salvation is in any way his work. Salvation is all of God. Now that's revealed especially through the wonder of the incarnation. The incarnation simply refers to Jesus Christ coming into human flesh. Man sinned. Man must make satisfaction. The justice of God requires the same human nature which sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. Man sinned, and now man must make payment for that sin. At the same time, a man who himself is a sinner cannot begin to pay for the sins of others, much less pay for his own sin. And so the Catechism walks us through the mediator whom we need. We need one who is very man, like us in every respect, and yet without sin. And we are brought to understand and to see the marvelous wonder by which God has given us Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born into human flesh. He was like us in every respect, sin alone excepted. So that there is no difference between Jesus and between us except for that fact that He was sinless and, of course, He was God. But from the perspective of being a man, He had a full human nature. A human nature that was weakened, that is, that came under the effects of sin. So that it was prone to get sick. It was prone to die. It was subject to all of the various effects of life. Thirsty, tired, weary. His human nature was complete. It was very body, soul, and spirit. so that he had a complete human nature, nothing lacking. At the same time, he's fully God. How could there be one born of a woman who's fully God? This is a miracle. This is a wonder that God alone was able to accomplish. And that which was beyond the wildest imagination of man, God now brings about by a wonder of his grace. God would cause the second person of the Trinity to be born in human flesh. God would do so for the salvation of his people and for the glory and honor of his name. Now we know that, as the Catechism says, one who is himself a sinner can never atone for someone else. How could Jesus then be born of a woman and escape sin? He had to escape original guilt and original pollution, both of which were inherent in Adam. Original guilt is passed on to the whole human race from person to person. Jesus escaped original guilt because he had no human person. His person was the person of the second person of the Godhead. Therefore, he had no original guilt. Original pollution is passed down to the whole human race from father to child. Jesus had no human father. Therefore, he escapes that original pollution. He was born not by the will of man, but according to the will of God. The virgin birth, therefore, gave to him a nature that was free from original guilt and original pollution, free from sin. Now, as we've seen previously, as we looked at Lord's Day 5, this is the theme that runs throughout the whole of Scriptures. What man could never do, God did. What man was incapable of doing, God performed. So that to all eternity, the refrain and doxology that God works in the hearts of his children is all glory, all praise, all honor to Jehovah God for the wonder of this glorious salvation. From the very beginning of time, God demonstrated again and again salvation is all of God. He teaches his church salvation is all of grace. And he does so through his marvelous works and wonders, through the wonder of creation, through the wonder of the flood, through the wonder of the deliverance of Israel, raising up kings like David and Solomon, bringing them back from captivity. Throughout all of history, we have evidences again and again of the greatness of the glory and majesty of God in delivering his people by his hand alone. God, in the fullness of time, sent a mediator who would save his people from their sin. And that's the glorious confession that we make this morning. We confess on the basis of Scripture that we have in Jesus Christ the mediator who alone was able to rescue us from our fallen condition. How do we know that Jesus is that mediator? The Catechism says that he was revealed from the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise and afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets, represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. In question 19. Question 19 directs our attention to the revelation of Jesus Christ as Messiah, as that revelation comes through the Gospel. Now, as we noted, the Gospel was first given by God by direct revelation. God gave it by dream, by visions. He gave it by appearances throughout the Old Testament. Before the written word came, the Gospel was present. And that Gospel is often identified with the Bible. But as we noted, the Gospel can't be identified with the Bible. The Bible contains that Gospel, but the Gospel is broader. If the Gospel was limited to the Bible, then hundreds and thousands and millions of the saints in the Old Testament would never have had the Gospel, because As we noted, Moses did not write the Scriptures until about 1500 B.C. So we have then the wonder of the gospel being revealed already in paradise as God comes to Adam and Eve and as He speaks His own word of promise. That gospel of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ was present there already in the garden. And it continues throughout the whole of the history of God's work and dealings with man. And it will continue, that wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, to all eternity. Now the heart of the gospel has to do with God's promise. And Peter talks about that here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. In verse 4. God has made known to us promises, wonders. The book of Hebrews often speaks of those promises. Hebrews 11 verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now notice that Peter here and Hebrews talk about promises in the plural. All the promises of Scripture, which are many, are all summarized and wrapped up in the glorious promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. So that while there are many promises, that doesn't contradict the fact that there is ultimately one promise. And that's the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. The promise of salvation through the seed of the woman, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now that promise was glorious. And God gave that promise already to Adam and Eve in paradise after the fall. That promise was so marvelous that by faith, the Old Testament patriarchs laid hold on it. And even the distant view of it, even though they couldn't grasp the full wonder of it, they didn't understand how Jesus would come, how the Messiah would be. They couldn't fathom the wonder of the incarnation, that one would be born who was very God and very man. But God gave that promise. And the distant view of it thrilled their hearts. It moved them to forsake the things of this life, and to pursue the things of God's kingdom. So that Hebrews 11 again and again talks about that. The patriarchs, the saints of God, laid hold on that promise. Even though they couldn't understand it in all of its glory and beauty, they believed it. And they pressed on then, living not for the things here below, but in the earnest expectation of the glory that was theirs in that promise. That promise was given to Abraham and to his seed. That promise God sets forth as sure. It cannot fail. It can never fail. And therefore God sealed it with an oath. And again, that becomes the blessed assurance of the Church of Jesus Christ as she lays hold on God's Word, knowing her own weakness, her own sinfulness, her own failures, but laying hold on that promise of salvation through the seed of the woman. And the assurance that God Himself, who is faithful, would bring that glorious promise into reality. The gospel can never be limited to a mere offer of God by which He desires to save some. That robs it of its power, robs it of its efficacy. The gospel can never be called a well-meaning offer of salvation that doesn't have the power to save, but is in some way conditional upon mankind. From the very beginning of time, the gospel was set forth clearly, particularly, as the wonder by which God would save to Himself His people and His church, and He would do so through that seed of the woman. He would do it by a marvelous wonder of His grace. This promise concerns the elect, those who believe, those to whom God gives faith by which they lay hold on that promise And this promise then is perfected ultimately in Christ, to whom God gave those elect and for whom he died. Now that gospel is revealed progressively, as the Catechism points out. The gospel promise already was present in Genesis 3 verse 15 after the fall of man into sin. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. God speaks of the coming of the seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman is the one through whom there will be deliverance and victory. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, preached the doctrine of grace and righteousness in the midst of an ungodly world. And God gave Noah to understand that wonder so that he could proclaim it and he could warn the wicked world that then was concerning the judgment that was to come, setting forth the necessity of repentance. The seed of the serpent was crushed. The seed of the woman preserved through the ark as a foretaste of what Christ would do at his final return. Now the patriarchs received that promise in brighter light. And so we have throughout the scriptures more and more given to that revelation. As God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees in order to make of him a great nation. Promises of him that he's going to give him a land that he's going to receive as his seed. And God gives to Abraham the marvelous wonder even that he's able to understand. This promise is not limited merely to earthly Canaan. Abraham looks for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is Jehovah. God gave them the fullness of the promise, and they understood it. And they saw it yet the fulfillment of it afar off, even in the day of Christ, to which they laid hold by faith. Now this promise was represented in the sacrifices, the ceremonies of the law. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4 states, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." On the one hand, there was a clear shadow that pointed to the reality of the coming of the Lamb who would lay his life down for the deliverance of God's people. On the other hand, those ordinances then testified clearly by their own imperfection, they were not sufficient. They were not the things themselves. They pointed to Christ as the end of the law. Now the prophets testified of that. And it's marvelous that throughout the prophets, we have revealed all of the various aspects of the program of the coming and work of Jesus Christ. So that as the prophets increasingly spoke of where he would come from, Bethlehem, Ephratah, how he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 verse 14, all the various aspects of his life, coming in humility, riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, as the prophets laid out in greater and more full detail, all of those wonders, that word of prophecy became more and more distinct. And that's what 2 Peter here talks about, the fact that God set forth this marvelous word of prophecy. This prophecy not according to the will of man, but God. And ultimately, God then gave Peter, James, and John to understand the marvel of it when they were taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And when they then saw the greatness of his glory, so that Peter is able to say in verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." All of that prophecy had as its focal point Christ and the marvelous wonder of salvation through Him. And the whole of the Scriptures then portray a beautiful portrait concerning Jesus Christ, His coming, His work, and all of His work, wonders. Now, beloved, that requires of us then, by faith, a confession concerning the Scriptures. As we lay hold upon the Bible, we confess that the Bible is the Word of God, which contains that glorious gospel. We confess that the Bible didn't come to be in some haphazard manner with all of these different writers just simply writing what they would want and according to their own pleasure, and then somehow the church trying to figure out how this all would fit together. We confess that Jehovah God, according to His perfect counsel and plan, carefully worked out all things from the very beginning. He did so marvelously, raising up men, holy men of God, in order to speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that the Bible is not the joint work of God and man, the Bible is the work of God alone. And it's a marvelous wonder, it's a miracle in that regard. The Bible is a wonder by which we have men being moved by the Spirit to write words that are the very living words of God. So that we have in the Scriptures a treasure. Now it's important for us to understand clearly that the Word of God, the Bible, is the infallibly inspired Word of God. It's not the independent opinion of men. God raised up these men to write precisely that which He desired to write. And He guided all of their life experiences to bring them to that point. So that John was a simple fisherman who knew very simple, basic grammar. So that as John writes his gospel, he writes in such a way that any believer would be able to understand it. Any simple individual. God raising up Luke as a trained physician, so that as Luke writes as one who uses more complex grammatical construction. And he writes as one who reflects his learning and understanding. God desiring that Psalm 23 be written, and so ordaining that David would have experience with sheep, so that he could write then, "The Lord is my shepherd," and he could write it out of his own experience. God marvelously moving these men of old so that what they wrote was not merely their own, but God's Word in and through them. Sometimes they even studied their own writing. Especially we have that with the prophets and we have that reflected. Now that's difficult if you've ever tried to do that. I know how hard it is for me to go back and listen to a sermon or reread something that I've written. Once we write it, it's done. It's finished. We don't like to have to go back. But we read that the prophets went back and studied. And they did so with this understanding. What they wrote contained a depth that they themselves were not even fully capable of fathoming. So that they understood that what they were being guided to write was something that was beyond their own human limitations. It was of God. And God was the one that was working through them. And there was a depth there then that warranted their continued study. Now, beloved, this makes the Bible a miracle, a wonder. Just as God miraculously gave manna from heaven to feed Israel physically, God has given to us His Word as that manna spiritually from heaven to feed and to nourish us. And we lay hold upon that wonder. God has given to us His Word as that which is a wonder from His hand. The Bible isn't the personal opinion of men. We don't look at the first chapters in Genesis and say that, oh, that was just the opinion of Moses, or that was just some kind of myth that can be dismissed due to conflicting opinions with regard to the origin. It's the Word of God that God moved Moses to write, to give him all glory. Paul did not merely write what he wrote about the place of women in the church and the place of women as his personal opinion as a bachelor. He writes as God moved him to write. And therefore, we may not begin to discard portions of Scripture, as is the temptation of so many, but we embrace the Scripture, as 2 Peter 1 here requires of us. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. It did not come by the private desire of an individual. It cannot be interpreted according to merely a private individual. It came by the will of God, by His Spirit. And therefore, the way to understand it is to compare Scripture with Scripture and to lean on the Spirit, who is the author, as the one who is able to grant us the grace to understand and to delve into it. And the whole of the Scripture, then, is the revelation concerning the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Those who deny the Scripture to be God's Word alone also deny salvation as God's Word and God's work alone. We need to see that connection. If the Bible is the joint work of God and man, then we have no confidence with regard to the Scriptures. And then we would conclude that salvation similarly must be the joint work of God and man. A close relationship there is between the revelation of the gospel as it's found in Scripture and the wonder of our salvation. God's Word is the product of God alone. Human authors were merely those through whom He spoke. If the Scriptures are the work of God alone, we believe also then the revelation concerning salvation is the work of God alone. If the Scriptures are the joint work of God and man and are not trustworthy, then we have no assurance with regard to our salvation being God's work alone. But that too then must be a joint work of God and man. And then we lack any kind of deliverance or assurance or comfort. But beloved, the Bible is the Word of God alone. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And we lay hold upon it as the revelation concerning our salvation, as that salvation is by God's grace in Jesus Christ alone. And therein is the source then of our comfort and of our hope. We live in a day and age when increasingly the church is setting aside the Scriptures, trampling underfoot the Word of God. Men and women will not submit to the clear teaching of the Word of God. And instead of requiring that of members, churches are willing to twist the words of the Bible in order to make them say what they want them to say, or to ignore whole portions of Scripture. Modern translations of the Bible are not faithful to the original languages, so that men and women can't be confident that they hold in their hands the Word of God when they hold these unfaithful translations. It's crucial, beloved, that not only we embrace the teaching of Scripture as that which is from God alone, but that we submit to it and we live according to it and we confess, not my will, God's will be done. And my life is to be governed according to the Word of God. It's not what I think that's important. It's not what I desire. It's what does God teach and what does God set forth. And God sets forth the wonder of salvation as that which is in Jesus Christ alone. By faith we lay hold upon that wonder. The promise of the gospel, beloved, then, is fulfilled by God's own Son. As the shadows became more and more dim, the promise became more distinct. God used the darkness of sin and depravity as a means through which He shone during the fullness of time the brilliant light of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, our mediator. And Jesus Christ comes then as the fulfillment of the promise in all of its wonder. He preached that gospel throughout His earthly ministry. He testified to the fact that this was the purpose for which He had come, to lay His life down for His sheep. And He testified to the fact that He was going to leave in order to pour out His Spirit, as that Spirit then would lead His church into that truth. And He continues to speak through His Word, through the preaching of that Word. And He brings that message of the gospel. Salvation is in Jesus Christ alone. He calls us to repent of our sins and to believe in Him alone. To believe that God sent His own Son to be our mediator and our Savior. And that salvation is all of God. That glorious truth, beloved, we lay hold on. We lay hold on the promise of God, and by faith we cling to Him as our Lord and Savior alone. Now again, the significance of this divine revelation must not escape us. Salvation is all of God. The gospel is not revealed by men. The gospel did not come according to the will of man. The gospel is given through the wonder of special revelation. Dreams, visions, miracles, and wonders. That revelation reaches its climax in the incarnation. God coming in human flesh. A wonder. God's sure word of prophecy comes as that which directs us to Jesus Christ as our mediator. Now, beloved, that for us is unspeakable comfort. As we gather together this morning, we do so, casting ourselves upon Jehovah God, who alone is able to grant us salvation in Jesus Christ. I can't save myself. You can't save yourself. I can't trust my own works, my own will. There's no righteousness to be found in any of that. My salvation is found in the wonder of my election. And my calling is to make that calling and election sure, as Peter sets forth. I can't do anything to be reconciled to God. God did it for me. God accomplished that wonder. And what a marvelous comfort that is for us. God turns me away from myself, and God directs me to see His glory and His majesty revealed in Jesus Christ alone. He turns me away from my own sinfulness, my own depravity, in order to see the righteousness and the holiness that is in Jesus Christ alone. God sets before us the fact that Jesus is the only way of salvation. Now, as we come into contact with the Scriptures, and as we stand before that marvelous word of the gospel, the question that God raises to all mankind is, what will you do with the Christ? What will you do with that revelation that I have given to you? Will you trample it underfoot? Will you deny Him? Does He become for you a rock of offense and stumbling? Is there salvation through many names? Is there a way to heaven through another? Is there some kind of benefit in Islam and Catholicism and Judaism so that we would be inclined to say, well, as long as they're sincere in what they believe, we should respect them. We should encourage them to continue in their own faith. Beloved, absolutely not. We are given to understand and confess that Jesus Christ is Savior alone. And God has given us to understand that through His name, as that name above every name, there alone is salvation. That's the witness that we bring to the world. That's the way in which we show love to those who are lost sinners, directing them to Christ as Savior alone. What we could never do, He did for us. Now there are times when our cross seems heavy. Our burden is great. Days when we think, how can we press on? How can we carry that burden of our own sin, our own depravity, the battle that we face here below? But beloved, it doesn't begin to compare to the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon Himself for you and for me. We go to Him. We find in Him forgiveness. We find in Him grace to persevere and to press forward. And as we continue to read the Scriptures and as we study the Word of God, we see Christ in all of His glory set before us. And what's our response? Beloved, by faith we cry out, "My Lord and my God." And our response to the glorious message of the Gospel is like that of little Samuel. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." We want to hear what it is that God has to say to us. We want to hear how it is that we are to walk before Him. And we need to know the comforting and glorious message of salvation through Jesus Christ, by which we lay hold on the wonder that He will sustain and He will comfort us through our pilgrim's journey, because our salvation is found in Him alone. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, what great things Thou hast done for us, undeserving sinners. And as Thou dost lead us to see and to understand the marvelous revelation of the gospel, and as Thou dost work in our hearts the faith by which we cling to Christ and we confess that He is our Lord and our Savior, our hearts rise up in gratitude and thankfulness. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt preserve and keep us in the enjoyment of that glorious comfort that is ours in Him, believing that through Him we have been given to know the comfort and deliverance from our own depravity and misery. And through Him we are able to know that we have life everlasting. Amen. We turn to Psalter number 48. Psalter number 48. Notice stanza 4 there. For all the meek Thou wilt provide, they shall be fed and satisfied. All they that seek the Lord shall live and never-ending praises give. We sing the stanzas 1 through 4 and then 7 and 8. 1 through 4 and 7 and 8 of number 48.
Yeah.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.